Well, it's time, a little after 7, and our passage this evening is Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Let me read the text, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Malachi 1, beginning with verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for time we have together and this opportunity to look at this passage in this great prophecy of Malachi, and we pray that you bless us as we do that. He was speaking to the nation that should have been worshiping him with complete dedication, a whole heart, and was not. Maybe they thought they were, but they were not. And as we read this, we need to see how it applies to us. This is not just a passage to an ancient people, but it has relevance for today and for us here in this room. And I pray that you would help us to see how it applies and give us the desire to correct what may need to be corrected. You know our hearts better than we know them. And so, Father, we pray that you would minister to us in this hour. Give us a great appreciation for you. May we estimate you as you are to be estimated, as invaluable, and worship you with gratitude and a whole heart. So, Lord, teach us this evening. Thank you for this text. Bless our time together, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever sat through church with your mind on business or other things, if you've ever attended the Lord's Supper with boredom, or maybe listened to one of these lessons on Wednesday night with the same sense of boredom, then Malachi 1, 6 through 14 is for you, as it is for all of us. In it, the prophet rebukes the nation for its worthless worship that is all form and no substance, just going through the motions, and doing so with disrespect. In fact, I think as we study this, we see that it's the fact that they go through the motions that is the disrespect. But there's a bit more to it than that. Nothing about it was good or acceptable. God would rather someone shut the doors and close down the temple than continue with it. The passage can be divided into three parts. Verses 6 through 8 give a rebuke to the priests and prophets for offering corrupt sacrifices. Verses 9 through 11 give a call to repentance. And verses 12 through 14 warn that the Lord will turn to the Gentiles for true worship. So in one sentence, the lesson is because the nation cheated God in their worship, God threatened to shut down worship and find true worship among the nations. I don't think we should think of the people that Malachi is addressing as necessarily apostate. Some were probably unbelievers, like many today in mainline Protestant churches are there out of tradition, not devotion. But probably many of those the prophet addressed were genuine believers, only spiritually dull, worldly, materialistic, like a lot of evangelicals today. They lacked what the old Scott Thomas Chalmers spoke of as the expulsive power of a new affection. Love for the Lord that moves to worship gladly, joyfully, and completely. But lacking that, Malachi begins the passage with a rebuke. This is the burden of the Lord that is referred to at the very beginning with the statement, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, that literally is the burden that the Lord had that is expressed in the oracle. So this really comes to what is concerning the Lord. And so he begins with a rebuke and sets up the people for it with a statement that all would agree with. Probably weren't expecting a rebuke to come out of this statement, but he begins, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And they would have said, yes, of course. And you can imagine them nodding in agreement when they hear this. Of course, that's true. But in their agreement, which I think is implied in all of this, they only condemn themselves because the Lord then answers, then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? The point was obvious to all. He had not been honored. The people hadn't honored or feared him. They had treated him with great disrespect. He then makes that direct accusation next and makes it especially to the priests. No priests who despise my name. Now the name, as you I'm sure know, represents the person and represents the nature of the person and the attributes in terms of God, his attributes. When you speak of the name, you speak of the person of God. Now, if the priests, the spiritual leaders of the people, despise the Lord's name, despised his very person, then the people certainly would as well. He accuses them of that later in verse 12. Now, I think, and this applies to so much of the language here, but the word despised probably isn't to be understood in a literal sense, just like the word hate that we saw last week in verse 3 isn't to be understood in the sense that we normally take the word, I have hated Esau. We talked about that. We don't think the Lord had malice toward Esau, that his anger was burning toward him. It has the idea, in terms of hate in verse 3, of loved less. And here, despised has the idea of treating as worthless. For example, in Genesis 25, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew, some red stuff, as the Hebrew puts it. And Moses wrote, thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, I don't think Esau hated it. I don't think he walked around thinking, this lousy birthright. I could just get rid of this thing. I hate it. No, he just didn't value what was in fact invaluable. He treated it as something common. I'll just trade it for a bowl of stew. And the priests, of all people who represent the people before God, whose very reason for existence is to lead them in worship, put no value on worship or value on the Lord himself. They just went through the motions. But it was lifeless worship, worthless worship. But rather than be convicted and humbled, the priest got defensive. But you say, how have we despised your name? You know, they do this all through this chapter. How have you loved us, they ask, when the Lord begins the book. They're just on the defensive, defending themselves against every charge that's made against them. Now, they could have made a defense, and I suspect that their defense would have been something like this, and this was perhaps their thinking. How have we despised you? I mean, we do everything strictly by the book. We pray as we're supposed to pray. We wear the right robes at the right time. We know what to wear on the Day of Atonement and at the other times and when to change them. We offer sacrifices on the altar of the temple. We don't bow to Baal or to any of the idols as our fathers did. And if that were their defense, it would have been true. But that's the deceiving thing. It was all right on the outside, but corrupt on the inside. It was perfunctory service, mechanical, not thoughtful, not real, just going through the motions. It was all rote. But really, it was worse than that. Even the routine they went through showed contempt for the Lord. They offered the worst on the Lord's altar rather than the best. It was defiled food. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that, you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. The word for food here is literally bread. And it was symbolic, as though consumed by the Lord. And they knew that. They knew that they weren't really feeding the Lord when they put the food out, the bread out, make an offering for the Lord. They didn't think he actually consumed it. Maybe the pagans did when they would do such things. They knew that this was symbolic. But because they knew that, they didn't want to waste the best they had on a symbol. But that's what the law required. Offerings, sacrifices. Actually, what they were to offer was healthy animals without any blemish. There were two important reasons for doing that. First, the sacrifice was a gift offered to God. As with any gift a person gives, it reflects the attitude a person has toward the recipient, whether it's a husband, a wife, a friend. If we give something that's not all that nice, what's that say about us? Valentine's is coming, and if you guys bring a bundle of dandelions to her rather than a bundle of roses, that's going to say something about your gift. And that's what we have here. So first of all, this is an offering to God. And it's required in the Word of God, in the law of God, and the kind of offering they bring, it reveals something about their heart, about their nature, about their attitude toward God. So giving inferior gifts to the Lord on his altar indicated their attitude toward the Lord, the indifference they had toward the Lord, or more, the contempt that they had for the Lord. But also, the sacrifices. And this is really more really to the point. The sacrifices were often for sin or for thanksgiving. The sin bearer, the lamb, had to be spotless, had to be perfect. It was ultimately a picture of Christ. He is the fulfillment of it. So bringing defiled offerings to the altar showed a disdain for all that the sacrifice represented. It showed disdain for the Redeemer to come. It showed disdain for the gospel of grace. Alan Ross, who was a Hebrew professor of mine when I was at Dallas Seminary, wrote a very good commentary on the book of Malachi, and in it he made the point, if Christ had been defiled, a sinner, his death would have been no better than our own death. It wouldn't. It had just been a common death. Only sinless man can remove the sins of men. But, as Dr. Ross says, the sacrifice of Christ plays an important part in our sanctification too. For when we confess our sin, the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us, referring to 1 John 1, verse 9. So, applying that to this passage and this situation in Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, wittingly or unwittingly, these people treated the work of salvation and holiness, the life of holiness, with contempt. And the Lord exposes that gross failure. Still, as He brings their sins before them, they protest, "How have we defiled you?" The Lord answered, "In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised." The table is the altar. Of course, they didn't actually say this literally. They didn't actually say, "This is something that we should despise. I hate this altar." But their actions indicated that they had that attitude. They offered defiled sacrifices. And in verse 8, the Lord gives them examples. "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. If they were paying their taxes to the governor in commodities like sheep and goats, they knew he would not accept the worst that they had to offer. And so they would not have dared to do that with their governor, supply him with sick animals. But in their minds, God was different. No, they didn't see him. God is a spirit. We don't see him. We don't hear him. That's almost out of sight, out of mind. They're not thinking about him or not thinking seriously about him. And so they figured, well, they can pass off the worst on him. What they couldn't sell in the marketplace, they took to the altar. After all, it was all going to be burned. It was all going up in smoke anyway. Why waste the best on that? Well, that makes sense in terms of business, but it revealed the nature of their heart and what they really valued. They wouldn't sacrifice anything of value for the Lord because they didn't value the Lord. The Lord said, through Malachi, that it was evil. He repeats that in a rhetorical question. Is it not evil? And yes, of course, it is evil, and they knew it. So in verses 9 through 11, Malachi calls the priests and the people to repentance. "But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. I'm not sure the New American Standard Bible, which I'm using here, is strong enough. This statement, "Will you not entreat God's favor?" The word entreat is an imperative. It is a command. I think the New International Version captures this better with, "Now implore God to be gracious." The English Standard Version has something similar. It's, "And now entreat the favor of God." So it expresses the command more clearly. And that's the sense of the prophet's words. The need to do this, to entreat God, the need to repent, was urgent. There was no time to delay. Sin in God's people must be addressed as soon as it is exposed. Now, the prophet's words are more graphic, really, than the words of these translations. Literally, it is entreat the face of God. In other words, come face to face with him. And again, Alan Ross explains the picture here. It is, he writes, something like a child stroking the face of a parent in order to gain favor. And that being the case, it reminds us of the kind of relationship that Israel had with the Lord and the kind of God he is. He has been slighted. He has been insulted. But he'd not cast them off. He'd not rejected them. He was like an aggrieved parent who loves his child and is ready to receive him or her back. And the Lord was ready to receive Israel. But they were to seek his favor, which is grace, and do so quickly. And isn't that the Lord's instruction in the model prayer in Matthew 6, verse 12? "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We pray that to the Lord when we sin. We acknowledge our guilt. Sin is a debt that must be addressed and confessed in order to restore a relationship with the Lord. He is ready to receive us and shower us with grace, but sin cannot be ignored. And the people here were guilty. They had showed contempt for him with their offerings. Again, the New International Version is a little truer to the text. It says, "With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you?" Here it has, "With such an offering on your part." Here the text puts hands in it, which is the more literal translation. And I think that really gets more to the point of the guilt of the people, because their hands were all over those corrupt offerings. It's like they had their fingerprints are all over them. They can't deny it. He could not accept the offerings or accept them as worshipers. They needed to recognize that. They needed to stop making excuses, as you see all through this chapter, and they needed to confess their sin and repent of it. Then the Lord would receive them. But absent that, the Lord is ready to take harsh measures against the people, and the whole practice of worship in Judah, he was ready to shut it all down. Verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." Well, if you read that carefully and don't just brush over it and you think about this, you have to say, wow. When the Lord of hosts, and this is the description, the title that the Lord gives himself as he's addressing them, when the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God of the armies of heaven and earth, says, "I am not pleased with you," you better take notice. He is not interested in worship if it is not done correctly. Worship that is empty ritual, only form without love and devotion. It is sin, and he hates it. In fact, in verse 11, he states that he would find an alternative to Israel. He would turn to the Gentiles, and genuine worship would be found there. "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." This, in fact, is what happened. This is one of the early prophecies of Gentile faith and salvation, and it is worldwide. It's from east to west. That's the way he puts it. The rising and the setting of the sun, east and west, north, south, it's everywhere. It's worldwide. Gentiles would acknowledge God's greatness and worship correctly. His name would be great among the nations. Now, that began in the Old Testament. There were people like this described here, Gentiles, like Naaman the leper, and even Nebuchadnezzar, I think. I believe that he was brought to faith. That's disputed and that's debated, but that's my view. Probably Daniel influenced a lot of Babylonians and Persians. But it's really in the book of Acts where we see this happen fully. In Acts 13, on Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas were speaking on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and the Jews were contradicting them, contradicting Paul. So Paul and Barnabas said, "We are turning to the Gentiles." And Luke wrote, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Acts 13, verse 48. When they returned to Antioch and reported to the church on their mission, Luke wrote in Acts 14, verse 27, that they reported all that God had done and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They had been saved out of darkness and they rejoiced. They knew how dependent on the Lord they were and what a blessing had been given to them, how a blessing they had received. And so They worship gladly. They worship joyfully. They worship correctly. Well, that was prophesied here in verse 11. Now, in the last verses, beginning with verse 12, the Lord, through the prophet, gives the nation a warning that this will happen, turning to the Gentiles if they don't change. In contrast to what Malachi said about the nations, he turns to the Jewish audience and repeats their failure in worship. You are profaning it, he said. That word profane means to treat as common, to treat it as ordinary. Now that's maybe a little disturbing as we think about it, we read this and contemplate it, that profane means treat as common, which tells us that treating something as common is profaning it in the mind of God. We would naturally think that the corrupting worship that he describes here is really something heinous. The words that he uses here, defiled and despised, they sound like the worst kinds of things that people could do, blasphemous things. But failure doesn't have to rise to that level to displease God and for him to consider it as profaning what he considers holy. Just treating the Lord and treating worship of him as common, as ordinary, as nothing special is a great offense to him. Now, that was done in practice by the offerings they brought, sick and blind and lame animals that were unfit for the Lord's altar. But in verse 13, Malachi exposes their attitude toward worship. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. Worship is boring, they were saying. Saying it or thinking it. We do it because we have to. It's right to do it, I guess, but oh, it's such a dull and tedious thing to do. And not only was worship not special to them, not only was it something common to them, worship was drudgery. What a drag, is what they were saying. Oh, go to the temple and go through all of this. I'd rather be reading the sports page. God saw all of that. Whether they spoke this to one another, and I doubt that they did that, they were thinking it, and the Lord saw it in their mind. He sees everything. He sees everything outside and inside. You know the incident and the statement where Samuel is looking for a new king. He goes to Bethlehem, and he's looking for the new king among the sons of Jesse. And where is he looking? Well, he's looking among the tall and the handsome brothers and doesn't find him. Where's the king? I mean, here's these tall, strapping guys. And the Lord said, God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We look at the outward appearance because that's what we value. That's what we think it's really important. And the Lord says, no, it's just the opposite. I value what's inside. I value what's in the heart and the mind. You look on the outside, I'm looking on the inside. And he knows. He knows what's on the outside. And that should be good. But what really is going to determine all of that is what's on the inside. And evidently, everything that's taking place here on the outside, this is a public thing that's taking place. And the Lord sees it, and the priest should have recognized it as well. The priests and the people said it and did it. They, in some public way, sniffed at it. Now, I'm sure we do that too, some way. The gesture is one of showing repugnance. Loud breathing through the nose that showed disapproval. Somehow, I won't demonstrate that, but it was a way of showing that they just didn't like what they were doing, what was going on. And that was the response of the priest, but if it's the response of the priest, it's certainly going to be picked up by the people. It was an attitude of the nation. Worship was without joy or value to them. And it was on the inside, certainly, but it was being reflected in their attitude, in their demeanor, and the conduct that they engaged in. It was all empty routine and ritual, and really not very good ritual. Now, we don't have a lot of ritual at Believer's Chapel. Things are simple, as I think the New Testament prescribes. I think that you read the New Testament, go through the book of Acts, go through the pastoral epistles, go through the New Testament. What's prescribed in the meeting of the church is very basic and simple. We sing hymns, we read and teach the Bible, We take the Lord's Supper. Periodically, we baptize believers. That's it. But do we ever sniff at that? Is listening to a sermon drudgery? Is the Lord's table on Sunday evening ever boring? Or is this passage just a snapshot of ancient Jewish history without any application to us? It's a rhetorical question. It was all so common and unimportant to them that Malachi adds that some of the offerings brought to the altar were obtained by robbery. And the Lord would not accept that. It was an insult. So the chapter ends on a curse. And in this curse, I think we have an explanation of what he means in verse 13, that these offerings have been taken by robbery. He says, "But cursed be the swindler, the robber, who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." The warning is, if people keep the best for themselves and give God whatever is left over, they will experience a loss of blessing. That's the curse. And it can be very severe. What they were doing, as you see from here, robbery in that he vows a good, healthy, wholesome animal for the altar, but then he does a switch and takes the one that's feeble, that's no good, and offers that. It's cheaper. He actually wins both ways. He gets rid of a bad animal and he keeps a good one. That's robbery, that's swindling, and that will cost the people. This is a curse that he says that he will bring about upon them. And the curse can be very severe. An example of that in the church is found in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, sold land, and kept the money for themselves. Both lied and died. All of this has direct application to the church today, and maybe the best passage in which to see the application is Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Christ threatens to remove the lampstand from the churches. The first, you know, is the church at Ephesus, and you read about it, at least the first verses, and you think, this is a very good church. I think in many ways it was a very good church. The Lord said, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles." That's all very good. These were serious Christians. They knew the truth and tested people to ferret out error. They were orthodox and didn't tolerate sin, didn't tolerate immorality. But Christ had a problem with them. "You have left your first love." Told them to repent, or he was coming and he would remove their lampstand. "Unless you repent," he would shut the doors, shut the gate. They would cease to exist. To the church in Laodicea, he said, "You are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold." And so he was going to spit them out of his mouth. He then said, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." The Lord does not approve of his people being lukewarm and being unloving toward him. It's a matter of the heart. He looks on the heart. He knows what's there and tells us, as Malachi told Israel, in effect, told them to fix it, change, repent, or he will deal with it. He'll close the temple, or he'll remove the lampstand, and he'll start a new work somewhere else. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church, but this church could end if we fall into the same condition. And we're all susceptible to this, to drifting, becoming enamored of other things, falling into routine, and everything's just routine, growing cold toward the Lord, bored with his word and worship. I think if we're honest, we can all see ourselves in that. No, I can. I think about that sometimes on Sunday evening. I don't get bored with the sermons. They keep me pretty focused, but when I'm sitting there and I'm realizing, you know, you're not thinking about what's up there at the front in those elements and why they're there and why you're here. So what do? Well, we search our hearts. I think that's what he's telling them to do. He's exposing their heart. The problem is they're saying, how have we not loved you? How have we despised you? Rather than know what was going on, as they should have. So search our hearts, rekindle our love, be in church, be at the Lord's Supper. I don't think the answer to boredom on a Sunday evening is to say, well, I just won't come. Better not to come than go there and not do it properly. No, you are to be there. So be there and know that the Lord will bless that if you're there in faith, and then seek to please him. Be where you should be. Pray and study and reacquaint yourself, myself, ourselves with God's grace and great gifts. So may God help us to do that. Repent if we need to do that, if that's necessary. And may God help us to guard our souls. That's the way to blessing. And that's the way to the happiest and the fullest life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's ancient. These were prophecies that were given 4 centuries before the church ever began. But they apply to us. They apply to that first century church, that first generation of Christians, and apply to us as well. We can see ourselves in those priests and those people. So Lord, teach us to guard our hearts, to rekindle our love for you. May we not be like the church of Ephesus, where we can dot the I's and cross the T's and we've got everything in order, and yet our hearts are cold toward you. Change us, Lord. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. That means it's a gift of the Spirit. Father, we ask you for that gift. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.